I want to talk to us this evening about some vintage things. Vintage things tend to pass away. That's why they're called vintage. That word in today's popular usage has come to simply mean things out of the past and can refer to vintage clothes, vintage furniture, sometimes called retro furniture, vintage people. I read an interesting article on the word vintage that actually it was a dialogue between these people arguing how old something has to be vintage, and I discovered that I'm pretty much vintage, and so are many of you. That made me think of something that is transpiring in our world today. In the past, when I was itinerating a lot as a missionary by car, driving to and fro across the country, and as missionaries always do, I needed something to occupy my time and keep me from going to sleep, so I was always looking for something. So I created for myself a game, and I called this game Playing with Church Vocabulary. And it was very easy to play. Back in those years, just a few years ago, you could find radio preachers 24 hours a day, 7 days out of the week. And so I used to play this game of listening to these radio preachers as I traveled on the road. And I would try to guess what denomination they were by their vocabulary choices, sometimes by their intonation or by their preaching style. Now, of course, playing that game, the Pentecostals were the easiest because they were always the loudest, and their sermons were always filled with a lot of glory to God repetitions and hallelujah repetitions and amen repetitions, and it was so vivid you could almost see the spit flying over the radio. They were so into it. So they were fairly easy to recognize. The black American preachers, great black American preachers, were so easy to recognize because they have such a lilt, such a verbal lilt to their preaching style that very easy to pick out E.V. Hill and some of the other great Baptist preachers that were on radio just a few years ago. Others were a little bit more finessed, but still fun to try to pick out, and always entirely possible, pretty much across the board, to pick out whoever it was and relate them to some denominational tag. I especially got pretty good at picking out our Southern Baptist friends. It had a lot to do with their methodical style in that era, and it could be that I was living in Mississippi at the time, and they were just run over with Southern Baptists. And also, then there were our Church of Christ colleagues. For this latter group, as I remember, my ability to recognize the Church of Christ people had something to do with the way they pronounced the word baptized. They had a way of saying it baptized or baptized or something of that nature. Anyway, I could always pick out a Church of Christ preacher by the way they pronounced baptized. Do you remember any of our own familiar vintage terminology of the past, which was so familiar to us and in such common use all the time? Pastor Mike gave me a vivid example of what I'm talking about tonight. Pastor David was standing up here talking about the four spiritual laws. Pastor Mike is 34 years old. The Four Spiritual Laws was a tract popular back in the 1970s. He looks over at me and says, "What in the world are the Four Spiritual Laws?" I wanted to respond to him and say, "Well, have you ever heard of the Roman Road?" But I was afraid where that would lead us. Have you ever? Are any of you old enough or been around long enough to remember a term we used to use, stammering lips? When's the last time you ever heard anybody make reference to, I'm going to explain it, Mike, make reference to stammering lips? That was a very prominent phrase in the past, and it was used to refer to people who were right on the verge of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but they quit too soon, or something happened that didn't satisfy the people that were watching and helping and listening, and they had come away. Well, they had stammering lips, but that was as far as they got. That's gone with the wind these days. What about maybe a little bit more important term, praying through? You remember that term? Not only should I ask, do you remember that term, do you remember that reality? Do you have a memory of prayer times in your life when that really was an incredibly important focus of those moments? How about the term getting happy, as in Sister Susie got happy in church last night? Anybody remember any of those terms? I had a Baptist friend one time that told about a little Pentecostal student coming into his classroom and asking him, "Mr. Jones," says, "do people in your church get happy?" And he looked at her rather funny, and he answered her and says, "Why, Susie?" Said, "Of course, people in my church are happy. In fact, they're very happy." She had to delineate, no, I'm not saying, are they happy? I'm asking you, do they get happy? And if you don't know the difference between those two, see me after service and I'll try to explain it to you. Or for that matter, just think about those vintage terms, brother and sister, that have just gone the way of the wind, it seems. I suppose that these changes don't bother me much because of my missionary training in two other languages besides English. And in both of those experiences over the last 40 years almost, I have learned that those languages in that period of time that I had to study them and learn them and begin to employ them, they have continued to this very day to evolve. I can go back to the nation where I learned and struggled and toiled to learn the African language of Mori, only to discover that phraseology has changed. There are terms that we used back then that are no longer used today. I had the privilege of listening to a lot of our very early missionaries who really took that language and translated it word by word by just struggling and toiling over every single word. And that language is almost foreign. It's like trying to speak King James English in an NIV world. And it just really doesn't bother me because of that, because I just have come to know that it happens. Terms and phrases all throughout our language, they come into popularity and usage, and then they go out. Sometimes they go out quicker, sometimes they hang around longer, but they do tend to come and go, don't they, as language stays alive. And in the church world, in the world of our service to the Lord, that brings us face to face with a very, very important task. Our task, you see, in the face of that type of change becomes one of reaching behind those words, finding the truth and the universal principles that they represent, and make sure that although those words may disappear, those truths and those universal principles stay alive, whatever we call them and however we may refer to them. Well, our theme for tonight's teaching may be one of those phrases which is just vague now in the minds of some and maybe even unknown, yet one which hopefully we will recognize as a phrase that retains its essential importance for us today and this generation as much as ever in the past, maybe even more so as we live in this very sick world that we experience every day and endeavor to walk with Jesus, in spite of the things around us. It's simply the little term, the things of God. I want to talk to you tonight on that topic, the things of God. Now, before commenting on that any further, I want us to read what I think is an intriguing portion of Scripture as a foundation for our teaching tonight from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. So let's just read it quickly from the NIV or follow along with me on the screen. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men, because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God." And they were amazed at him. The things of God. Chapter 12 in the Gospel of Mark really contains three separate challenges that confronted Jesus as his enemies would try to dissuade him, dissuade his followers, confuse him, or turn him aside. And so there are three challenges in this one passage of Scripture. The first one, the one we're dealing with tonight, is raised by the Pharisees, and it is a challenge concerning taxation. The second one is in verses 18 through 27, and it's brought to Jesus by the Sadducees, and it concerns the issues of the resurrection, which they did not believe in. And the third challenge is verses 28 through 44, and it comes from the scribes, and naturally, it is a challenge concerning scriptural understanding and scriptural interpretation. Well, we're going to stick with the first one tonight, and we're going to look at this first challenge, which starts and focuses around a question about taxation, but will end with something I feel is much more important than just taxation. So let's look at the denarius question. Let's look at the taxation challenge. "Whose portrait is this?" Jesus said, "and whose inscription?" That's the key quotation for our consideration tonight. Whose portrait is this, as Jesus held up that little dime-sized coin, and whose inscription from verse number 16? So let's take a quick walk through all of these verses and see what each one of them contributes to the whole. Verse 13 presents that very strange, unusual, and somewhat unlikely coalition of the Pharisees and the Herodians as they come and approach Jesus. Now, they tried to appear to be bringing him a very straightforward appearing, very honest, very significant, up and down, yes or no question. I call them an unlikely coalition because the Pharisees, they were the legal purists of the Jews of the day. They would be called the conservatives as far as politics were concerned, as far as interpreting the law would be concerned. Now, the Herodians, the other faction that accompanied them on this occasion, they were a faction within Judaism that nonetheless was loyal to the Herodian family, the family of Herods that was leading in the name of Rome and actually in control, direct control over Palestine. And so these two somewhat opposite, somewhat opposing factions come together for the purpose of standing before and challenging Jesus. Now, even though they ask what appears to be a very easy yes or no question, yet they were, by the words of Scripture, determined to catch him in his words. The Greek there means to go after Jesus. The Greek term translated in the NIV as "catch him at his words" is used only one time in the authorized text of the New Testament, and that's in this verse. It does indeed carry with it the sense of aggressively chasing after, hunting down with the intent to ensnare or to capture. So however innocent they may have appeared, and however straightforward and inquisitive they may have appeared in front of Jesus, they were aggressively trying to trap him in his words, thus revealing their true intent in spite of what they said. Their intent was to indeed incite a crisis for Jesus. Now, if you look back into chapter 11, you'll discover there that at this time, as these events are taking place, Jesus is actually walking across the temple court. So naturally, in the crowded temple, there is an audience, and naturally, where Jesus was, the crowd there would be mostly Jewish. And then this Pharisee and Herodian delegation, they come up and they confront Jesus, and their goal was to either get him killed or see him discredited. Their ploy was to leave Jesus enmeshed in a conflict with either the Roman government or the great Sanhedrin through what they clearly planned as a fail-proof lose-lose answer on the part of Jesus. In their conniving, in their planning, there's no answer that Jesus could give that would be right. He would either inflame the Jews against him by insisting they pay their taxes, or he would inflame the Roman government against him by telling them that it was okay if they did not. They had cunningly devised an inquiry which they felt like could only result in negative implications for the man Jesus, whatever his answer might be. Either the powers of Rome or the Sanhedrin would be incited against him. Now, the scripture is a bit unclear as to who sent this delegation to Jesus, but a good educated guess would be that the body of the Sanhedrin itself probably sent them. The text here does lead us to understand that they were sent. They were on a mission. They were commissioned with an intended purpose, and that would probably lead us to believe that at least there was some involvement by some members of the Sanhedrin in sending them to Jesus. Now, in verse number 14, this is where the scripture records this strange group's lead-in of what flowery, abundant flattery they offered of Jesus. They're recorded here in this verse as saying that Jesus was, number one, a man of integrity. Number two, a man who was unswayed by other men, no matter who they were. And number three, a man with intention to adhere to established truth in teaching the way of God. First of all, let me say to you that they are correct on all three accounts. They were correct about his integrity. They were correct about his steadfastness, and they were correct about his intentions to adhere to the truth, irregardless of whom they might stand before. What made them think then, if there was any degree of sincerity in what they said, what made them think that their flattery could sway him? It's just a very convoluted point of view what they came to do, coupled with the testimony that they offered of the high standing of Jesus, and to be sure, they did not sway him at all. In verse number 15, we see revealed that Jesus read straight through all of that flattery and all of those efforts to entrap him. The Greek word employed here by Jesus for to trap him means to maliciously test, to try whether a thing can be done. So in verse 13 and in verse 15 again, this team is determined to come after Jesus and try to ensnare him by his words. And Jesus sees right through it all. He recognizes their intent, and he doesn't give in yet. Just the same, he does accept their challenge to answer that question, and he does it with a call, "Show me the money." He asked for a coin. He asked for a denarius. Now, let's stop here for just a second and talk about this issue of coinage. I hate coins. I refuse to carry coins in my pocket. I counted all the coins that I had put in a bowl in my house last week, and over the course of the last few months, I have emptied my pockets of $287 in coins because I just don't like to carry coins. That's why I have a tin box that weighs about 60 pounds full of foreign coins that I've picked up in my travels overseas. They're absolutely worthless in the United States of America. The bank won't take them. They won't exchange them for nickels, dimes, and quarters. They are absolutely and total useless to me unless I go back to the country where I receive them. And then that's not always sure. I've got a box full of European coins from France and Belgium and the Netherlands and all those different countries that now fall under what's called the Eurozones, and not one of those European coins can be used to exchange because they've been replaced by the euro. Some countries will just overnight decide that they're going to resolve their inflation problem by printing new currency and minting new coins. And so I've got coins from Ghana that aren't worth any more than a paperweight because the country decided to create new coinage. Well, in this culture that we're talking about and the setting that we're talking about, it was quite complicated. Jesus asked for a denarius. The Jews paid a temple tax, and it had to be paid in the Jewish shekel. This annual tax amounted to a half shekel per male. There was a half shekel coin, and then there was another coin, the full shekel, and they were not always used on the streets. They were not always used in commerce, history tells us, but they were the only coins that could be used to pay the temple tax. And so paying the temple tax required an early version of a currency exchange, or what's called in the New Testament money changers, set up in the temple court. Sound familiar to you? You remember? Remember that story? That's the very reason why they were there. Then go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, where Jesus says, "Go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours." Okay? We've had introduced a third coin. There's the denarius of Rome, there's the drachma of Greece, and there's the shekel of the Jews. And so what you have here is the fact that Greek 4-drachma coin at the time would have been equivalent to 1 Jewish shekel, which was adequate to pay Peter's half shekel tax and Jesus's half shekel tax. However, when it came time to pay the imperial tax, it had to be paid, I'm confused, aren't you? It had to be paid in the Roman coinage, and that's why Jesus calls on this occasion for his object lesson, "Somebody give me a denarius." The denarius was a Roman silver coin said to be about the size of our dime. It was the most commonly circulated Roman coin during the lifetime of Jesus, and it's said to have amounted to a day's wages for some forms of labor in that society, and it is, happenstance, the most frequently mentioned coin in the New Testament, found about 7 times, depending on your translation. In verse 16, Jesus, having that denarius in his hand, he responded and asked a question about it. It too sounds like a very straightforward question. He said, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" They tell us that there were several different, maybe 2 or 3 different denarius coins that existed in the days of Jesus, because when the office of Caesar changed, there would be new coins minted with the image of the new Caesar. And so you could see coins from either realm still in circulation. And so he honestly held up this denarius and he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" And when he did so, in the common mixture of coins in the streets of Jerusalem, they would have understood that question, because all the coins that I've ever seen, and granted I've not seen but just a minuscule portion of all the coins I've seen in Africa, all of them have some image that is similar to or familiar to or representative of the culture which they represent. And many of them will have the face of a political or a royal figure. A Jewish shekel then was identifiable from and distinct from a Greek drachma, and a Greek drachma was identifiable from and distinctly different from a Roman denarius. So they could only only look at the coin that he held up and knew that it held an image of one of the Caesars. And so the only reply that they could give was Caesar's. Then verse 17 brings the matter to a conclusion. And I like what the old commentator Adam Clark had to say on this particular passage of Scripture. He says that by the answer that Jesus gave, by his skillful answer, Jesus satisfied Caesar, he glorified God, and he edified the people. He satisfied Caesar, he glorified God, and he edified the people. His response, render or give to Caesar that which belongs to Caesar, and give to God that which belongs to God. It acknowledges the legitimacy of human government, and it acknowledges our role in participating in human government. And at the same time, it protects the glory of God and even establishes the supremacy of his glory. Listen to this. That which bears the image of Caesar and is to be given to Caesar is a fabricated coin. One day it will be lost. One day it will be so marred. One day power will change and it will no longer have any value. It is transitory. It is passing. It is not permanent. It is only with us for a season, yet it is that which belongs to Caesar. And that's what Jesus said they were to give to Caesar, a fabricated coin. Take the coins of the countries of the world, for example. They belong to those countries. They don't belong to other countries. They represent those countries, and they are of no use outside of that governing entity except for a few with international standing. It can lose worth. It can lose the tradability. So while we're talking about these coins and while we're talking about giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar, don't overlook the response of Jesus to a political question here, when he did indeed legitimize politics while prioritizing God and intentionally living in a way which will bring glory to God and not to politics. I know a lot of us as Christians, we are just wringing our hands over the political issues of the hour. I've seen people wringing their hands all of my life. I've seen my dad, who was a member of one party and yet never voted for that party, and I would ask him, Dad, why don't you ever vote for the party that you'll say you're a member of? Because their candidates are not worth voting for. So we've had our collars turned up, and we've had ourselves in fits over politics so long that sometimes I just think we need to remind ourselves that the coins of the realm are transitory. The people in political office, they are transitory. It is the kingdom of God that is coming to stay. It is the word of God that will not pass away. And we just need to come to understand that God reigns, God rules. He allows politicians to serve. He can raise them up. He can also bring them down. The reality that you and I need to grasp and live in and live by is he is Lord and he is sovereign. What does all of this mean to us today? Governing authority is granted and seconded by a sovereign God to man, although he does indeed retain ultimate sovereignty over human affairs, and he'll decide the elections for us as we pray and talk with him and trust him. But while he may second governmental leadership, lordship is never seconded, period. It is not delegated. It remains in the Lord's. Therein, we find the relevance of the things of God. What are the things of God? Mark chapter 8 offers an interesting encounter and an interesting response from Jesus. It's that famous encounter where Jesus rebukes Peter strongly. Well, let's just read it. Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of man. Peter did not yet understand the divine mission of God to be accomplished through Jesus. He perceived a coming, conquering kingdom that would drive out the Romans and rule the world. Jesus knew otherwise. He knew already of the sacrifice involved in what God the Father was asking him to do. And that which bears the image of God and is to be given to God qualifies to be called the things of God. And Jesus knew that his purpose and his role, his very life, would belong to God. Sometimes he called it and referred to it as this cup of which I must drink. At other times he called it my meat that I must eat. It all was about his life wrapped up in all of those things of God that God had shared with him. And it definitely bore the image of God, for it was indeed God himself, motivated by this incredible truth, his incredible love for the world that he created, that he designed a plan which would set forward his only begotten Son, Jesus, who would go through everything God had designed to bring about salvation for mankind. It would be an excruciating plan, but it would in the end provide a once for all sacrifice, clearly establishing that whoever would look upon everything which was Jesus and cast their belief on everything which was Jesus would find eternal salvation. That was the things of God surrounding Jesus. All of these things which were Jesus, they belong to God, and Peter missed the point by speaking against them, applying his interpretation, seeing them only as the things of man. Personally, for you and I sitting here tonight, the things of God encompass our very existence. The things of God, as a child of his, encompass everything we are, our lives, our energy, our very existence, our all, our past, our present, our future, our purpose, our goals, our attitudes, our possessions, our bodies, our minds, all. Jesus very carefully and clearly and very intentionally includes his declaration that duty to Caesar does not surpass duty to God. Render to Caesar, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but at the same time, in priority fashion, give to God that which belongs to God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: it cost God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him the crucifixion of his own Son, simply meaning that we are bought with a tremendous cost, and we are his. Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans, chapter 12 and verse 1, and I want to read it to you from the Message. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embrace what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you. He develops well-formed maturity in you. And when does he do that? When you take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an acceptable offering unto him. The things of God. The things of God encompass your family and every member of your family. And so we need to take those things relative to family, whether they are anxieties, whether they are disappointments, whether they are broken relationships, where do they belong? If they are the things of God, we need to give them to God. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God. The word render, the word in Greek that's translated render or give, simply means to give back, to release, to return, to place where they should rightly be. Give back into the hands of God that family which is part of those things which He's placed into your care. I could say to you tonight that the things of God encompasses it encompasses your life, your health, your strength, every aspect of your life. It also encompasses every period of your life. It encompasses every season of your life. The things of God include the dark moments of your existence as well as the happy moments. The things of life include the things of God include the dark days of your life as well as the light days, the happy days of your life. The things of God encompasses the profession that you're involved in. The things of God embraces the ministry that you have. And so many people in this church are people of ministry, either past or present. It is the ministry that God has given us, and we will have it as long as we breathe. And just let me tell you, young or old, active or retired, it is part of the things of God that He places within our hands, and it still belongs to Him. He still owns it, He still controls it, and He can still use it as long as we still value it. The things of God encompasses His church. That's why Jesus called it My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Everything about it, every generation that passes through it, every decade the church experiences, every method the church develops, every change the church goes through, every challenge the church faces. If it is our church in the sense of possessiveness, then we need to stay busy fretting and worrying and working to resolve all of the church's issues. But if it is His church, we need to celebrate our membership in it. We need to celebrate the fellowship of it. We need to celebrate the glory of it and the capacity of it to engulf the needs of a lost and dying world and allow the Lord of the church to make it what He wants it to be and to cause it to look like what He wants it to be every single day that passes. It is His church. Stop trying to fix it or hold on to it or leave it like it used to be. Render it, release it, and just give it over to the Lord of the church and watch what He can do with great anticipation and excitement. The things of God. We fret and worry so much about things which can only be rightly categorized as the things of God, the designer and the creator and the Lord over them all. Why do we try to handle these things ourselves when they are the things of God? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God. I had a crude awakening some time past when I was made aware of an individual's comment. He came in from, actually it was by happenstance, a youth service. And he came in from the youth service, and Dad asked him, said, "Son, what was the topic of the youth service tonight?" And this was some years ago, because this particular word is not in vogue anymore, hardly. He said, "Well, it was on consecration tonight." That's one of those terms I fear disappearing, because it is so critical and pivotal in our walk with Christ. He said, "Well, was it good?" And the guy responded and says, "Well, Dad, I've done that already," and dismissed it. And yet, my walk with the Lord, I'm 64 years of age, and I find that still a challenge before my life today, at this stage of my life, to maintain my consecration before God. And that simply means to make sure He has control of the things of God that He's placed at my feet. Everything that is me, my life, my family, my children, my grandchildren, my ministry, my influence, my capacities, my giftings, all of those things are the things of God. If it were not for Him, I would not have it. And the nature of this world is to weaken my commitment of those things to Him, to try to control them myself, to try to shape them myself, to try to use them for my own benefit and my own good. And so I constantly have to fall before God and say, take it all back, Lord. Take it, Lord, and own it because it came from You, and I give it back to You because You know best how to use it in and through my life. A term that just never ends. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God. We've sung about it down through the years, and tonight I want us to close by just doing it again. I just sense a need to, one more time in my life, to stand before Him and say, Lord, everything, I just want to release it back to You. I'm 64 years of age. There's a lot of things ahead of me. Every time I go to a doctor, I figure that's why people retire, so they have time to go to doctors. That's what it looks like, Brother Tripp, but that's the way it's going for me. I'm going to have to do something pretty quick. But I just want to tell you tonight, I feel as strongly today to the need to give back to God everything He's placed in my hand. They are the things of God. He's not through with any of us in this room yet. To the degree that we are willing to take what He's placed in our hands and put it back in His hands. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That's okay. That's part of life. But above all else, render to God those things that belong to God. And we can be so much more fastidious about rendering the things of every dominion and not quite so fastidious about rendering the things that belong to God. I want us to end our service in a little different fashion tonight. We've done it many times before. Rather than ask you to come and kneel, I want to ask everybody in the room just to come and let's stand together in the altar area and just take a minute one more time to render everything that is God's back into God's hands. Whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're experienced, whether you're inexperienced in this Christian walk, whether you're active in ministry or a lay person, husband or wife, it doesn't make any difference. If you can't come, please just make an altar right there where you are. I'm going to ask Tom to lead us in this little Hillsong chorus. Lord, I give You my heart. I give You my life. It's just a different way of saying what we've sung and said and prayed for generations. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. The very same prayer, the very same rendering to God the things that are God's. Lord, I give You my life, I give You my soul, I live for You alone every breath that I take. Tom, lead us and let's make that the beginning of our prayer tonight. I want everybody here now just to reach out to the Lord. Whatever your position in life is, whoever you are, I want you to reach out and give to God the things that are God's. Release yourself to Him one more time tonight. Doesn't matter how often you've done it in your life, we will all profit by doing it again tonight. And then I'm going to lead you in some directed prayer. But first of all, let's all just give ourselves back to Him. Lord, everything that I am, all that I have, O Lord, I give it back to You tonight. The things of God I place before You, Lord. And everything I have belongs to You. Everything I am, everything I have comes from You tonight, oh God. And so I release it. I release it back to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. I want us to pray for everybody in the room. everybody in the room who is living a life in ministry. Now, I know that we all minister, but I want us to pray for those that carry ministerial standing. They're serving as pastors, evangelists, teachers. They're all over this audience tonight. For you see, it doesn't matter whether you've retired or not. We still carry that call upon our lives. And I want us to pray for those that are ministers of the gospel, young or old, it doesn't matter, that they will give that ministry back to the Lord, that I'll give my ministry back to the Lord. It's useless and powerless in my hands. I need to lay it at His feet. Oh God, help us as men and women called of God to ministry. Help us, Lord, to lay that ministry at Your feet for Your continual anointing, for Your continual presence, for Your continual blessing, oh God, Your continued favor upon us tonight, oh God. In the name of Jesus, we release our ministries to You tonight, Lord. In the name of Christ Jesus. 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 So many of us in this room tonight, we represent families, whether that's nothing but a husband and wife together, or a husband and wife and children, or grandchildren, or extended families. You know what you need to do? You need to stop fretting and lay that family at the feet of Jesus as part of the things of God that He has blessed you with. Let's try to do that tonight. I know that it's easy to talk this talk, but I'm just telling you, the best place, the best posture for a wayward son or daughter or a broken relationship or concerns about your marriage, whatever they may be, the best place for them is at the feet of Jesus. And I want to lay my family at His feet tonight as part of the things of God that He's given me. Lord, we take our families and we release them to You, oh God. We turn them loose, oh Lord, for Your blessings. We turn them loose for Your work. We turn them loose for Your influence, oh God. You gave us our families. We give them back to You tonight. We give to You the things of God, and our family comes to us from God, and we receive it as a gift from God. And so we give it back to You for Your hand to be continually upon it. Help us to release it unto You, to lay it at Your feet, and to trust You to do Your work, oh God, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. What a wonderful conglomeration of people the Lord has brought together and given that group the name Central Assembly. Do you realize how discombobulated we are? Coming from all corners of the country, coming from every economic background, dirt farmers, scientists, school teachers, coming from foreign countries, and yet He brings us all together and tells us, I want you to blend into an homogeneous family. And God helps us do that. But you know, we will forever and a day until Jesus comes carry our own identities about who we are and what we like and what we prefer and all those things. That's just part of us. But you know what? We want this church to be everything God wants it to be. I'm not asking, I never ask God to make Central what I want it to be. My prayer is, God, make Central Assembly what You want it to be and help me fulfill the role in it that You've designed for me. I would really think that we could face a watershed day if all of us could sincerely, from the bottom of our hearts, pray that prayer. Lord, make this church what You want it to be. Design it, mold it, shape it, change it, form it, grow it, and above all, help me to find my place in it as an effective part of what You're doing on this corner in Springfield, Missouri. God, grant that today. We do pray that prayer to You. We call upon You, O Lord. This is Your church. We confess that. We reestablish that in our hearts today. It is Your church. And we want you to grow this church into what you want it to be this year and for the next year and for the next year and for our children and for their children and for every generation until Jesus comes. Grow this church, O Lord, and give me the honor and privilege of fulfilling a role in it and being exactly what you want me to be in it, O God. In the name of Christ Jesus. In the name of Christ Jesus. Lord, it's so easy in this fallen nature of ours to go through what we're going through in these moments and walk out of here, and before we get to the front door, we're picking things back up and trying to figure things out and trying to work things out and trying to find answers for things that are indeed the things of God. I pray that this week will be an exercise for us in releasing those things to you and trusting you and seeing you work in every one of them. What a light week it will be. What a joyous, confident week it will be if we can just lay everything in your hands. They belong to you, O God. We believe in your lordship, and so we walk in that today. Help us in Jesus' name and for your glory. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give to God the things that are God. And just bear in mind, when Caesar is long gone, God will still be in control. When the Republicans and the Democrats and the Tea Party and the Stanley Party and the Amway Party, and they're all gone, Jesus will still be on his throne. Let's give him lordship tonight and walk in that lordship. Just before you leave, I want you to turn to those nearby and just love them in the Lord. Give them a hug, give them a handshake, give them a pat on the back. We're family tonight. Let's love one another in the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for being with us tonight.